Several years ago, the company I worked for at the time was sold to another company headquartered in North Carolina. That came as no surprise because I helped negotiate the sale. But what did come as a surprise is that they asked me to stay on and help with the transition. And I said, fine, I use another 2-6 months worth of pay, maybe. 2 years later, I was still there. And keeping a kind of a low profile, hoping nobody would notice. But they did, and suddenly I found myself without a job. But the next day I was offered a position with a CPA firm, but they didn't want me to start for several weeks. So during that time between jobs, my wife Loretta and I spent a lot of time together. And at the end of 3 weeks, she looked at me and said, you know, I'm really not ready for you to retire. Now, as Justin just mentioned, a week and a half ago, she underwent a partial knee replacement. And I've had the ability to stay home and to help take care of her. And after that week and a half, I've come to the conclusion that I'm really not ready to retire. But see how we both came to that same conclusion, but it only took me half as long as it did her to reach hers, now, which, of course, has nothing whatsoever to do with who is more intelligent, but everything to do with who has more patience. Now, the one thing that during this time, this week and a half, a little bit longer actually, that she's been involved with doctor's appointments and, of course, the hospital stay and now therapy sessions. There's one thing you learn during a time like this. There is always, always someone worse off than you. Every appointment she's gone to, we've experienced that. And while we certainly have compassion for their situation, at the same time, it's natural to count your own blessings. Now, there are a number of people in the scriptures that suffered great hardships in their lives, all on account of their faith, but I believe none more so than the Apostle Paul. From his own words recorded in his second epistle to the Corinthians, starting in the 11th chapter, he prefaces by saying he had been in prison and then goes on in verse 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in hunger and thirst, in cold and nakedness. Now, Paul's not boasting here about his tribulation. He's not saying, look, my scars are bigger than your scars. He says these things to give honor to God, who gave him the strength to overcome these things. From the 3rd chapter of Philippians, we can read, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto resurrection of the just, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul said he'd been shipwrecked three times. In our Holy Scriptures, we only have the narrative of one of those occasions, as recorded in the 27th chapter of Acts. And since this is towards the latter part of Paul's ministry, we can logically assume this to be the third shipwreck to which he refers. Paul was being taken to Rome in the custody of Julius, a Roman centurion. They started their journey at Caesarea, and they started in a small coastal ship. Their first stop was to be Sidon, about 75 miles to the north. There had to be a strong headwind because Paul says they didn't reach Sidon until the next day. From there, they sailed under contrary winds to Cyprus, where they transferred to a much larger ship. We are told that there were 276 souls on board, as well as a cargo of wheat. From Cyprus, they sailed to Crete, which took many days, with again the winds being a problem. But on the southern shores of Crete, they would be sheltered from the winds, at least for a time. They landed at Fairhaven, but the captain and owner of the ship wanted to move farther to the west to Phoenix, which would be a better place to spend the winter before proceeding to Italy. But Paul, perhaps based on his prior experiences with the perils of the sea, warned them before leaving Fairhaven, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." His warning wasn't heeded. After all, they were on the leeward side of Crete. Soon after, when they departed Fairhaven, a tempestuous wind arose that drove them away from the shore and south towards Libya. The captain took certain precautions. He struck the mainsail and undergirded the ship. Undergirding a wooden ship was a process in which ropes are used to strengthen the ship during a violent storm. Ropes are passed beneath the deck from side to side and attached to the main ribs. And ropes are also passed under the ship and tightened with wedges to keep the planks from separating. But on the second day of the storm, Paul says they had to lighten the ship. Everything that wasn't needed was thrown overboard, except the cargo, the wheat. That came later. On the third day, they cast the extra tackle overboard. And for several days, they saw neither sun nor stars. All hope that would be saved was gone. Finally, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you, though, to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island.'" So even though Paul is saying, "I told you so," he also delivers the good news that they would all survive, but that the ship itself would be lost. On the 14th night of the storm, the sailors thought they were nearing land, so they took measurement of the depth of the sea and found it to be 20 fathoms, which would be about 120 feet. A short time later, it measured 15 fathoms, or 90 feet, so they knew they were fast approaching land. Believing they were about to crash upon rocks, the sailors cast out four anchors from the stern, and Paul says they wished for day. And who can blame them? When they had light, there was no land to be seen, and now they were perilously close to the rocks, and now they could not, they had no light to see. But then a bit of treachery occurred. Perhaps fearing the anchors would not hold, the sailors in the cover of darkness lowered the single lifeboat and were going to abandon the ship and its passengers. Paul detected this and said to the centurion that, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then to prevent the sailors from leaving, the centurion ordered his soldiers to cut off the rope to the lifeboat and let it drift away. Well, their anchors did hold, and as dawn started to break, they took sustenance and then jettisoned the cargo of wheat to even further lighten the ship and allow it to ride higher in the water. And when the daylight finally did come, they could see an unfamiliar land before them. But soon they spotted where a creek emptied into the sea. To escape the tempest which still raged, the anchors were hoisted and the sail raised, and they ran the ship aground in the creek. All escaped, but the back part of the ship was broken up by the violence of the waves. Since the purpose of an anchor is to hold a boat still or to keep it from moving as quickly, the anchor can symbolize stability or steadfastness. Paul himself used the anchor as a symbol in his epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. I'm going to come back to the subject of anchors of the soul in a minute. Before I do that, I want to talk about three things that I perceive that can cause us to drift away from God, to lose our faith. The first, of course, is the storms that we will encounter in our lives. I spoke on this several years ago, but in a slightly different context, and it bears repeating. Dr. James Dobson stated, "In my work with families who are going through various hardships, from sickness and death to marital conflict and adolescent rebellion, I have found it common for those in crisis to feel great frustration with God." He goes on to state, "If the Lord does not rescue them from the circumstances in which they are embroiled, their frustration quickly deteriorates into anger and a sense of abandonment. Finally, disillusionment sets in and the spirit begins to wither." And what may seem strange, the emotional consequences of these hardships, whether it's depression or anger, can actually be more severe for the believer than the non-believer who expected nothing and received nothing. The key here is expectations. They set us up for disillusionment and frustration when the God an individual has loved, when the God he has worshipped, when the God he has served appears to be silent, distant, and uncaring in the moment of his greatest need. Most of us don't handle adversity well. Some will go through a horrendous spiritual crisis. They will lose God. The greatest frustration is knowing that he created the entire universe by simply speaking it into existence, and he has all power and all understanding. We know he can rescue. We know he can heal. We know he can save. And sometimes he does, but oftentimes he does not. Why? This sense of abandonment is a terrible experience for someone whose entire being is rooted in following Christ. And then Satan drops by. He drops by for a little visit and whispers, "He isn't there. You are alone." Satan uses their pain to make them feel victimized by God. And what a deadly trap that can be. Storms, hardships, tribulations, whatever you want to call it, are one of the things that can cause us to drift away from God, to lose our faith. Another is sin. And while the storms that descend upon us are generally outside of our control, sin is not. We are all familiar with the scripture in Romans. The wages of sin is death. A woman by the name of Kay Arthur stated, "If you tolerate sin in your life, that sin will not only take you farther than you wanted to go, it will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you thought you would pay." In the classic children's book, Alice in Wonderland, Alice comes to a a junction in the road that leads off in different directions. And seeing the Cheshire Cat, she asked him for advice. "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to go, where you want to get to," said the cat. "I don't much care where," said Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. "But for us it does matter. There are just two paths." From Psalm 23, verse 3, "He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." And from Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." Two paths, two entirely different destinations. One leads to God, one away. Sin will take us down the path that leads us away from God. Tribulations and sin, things that can cause us to depart from God. I think another thing that can cause us to separate ourselves from God is the past. And here I'm referring to past wounds, hurts, grievances, injustice. Wounds that won't heal, hurts that have gone unforgiven, grievances that have not been repaired, injustices that have not been righted. To continually dwell on these things of the past creates a festering sore within our own souls. It slows us on that path of righteousness, if not stopping us altogether. We need to let these things go and move on. And I think Paul touched on this in the scripture I read from Philippians. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Let me give you an example. This is something I read here recently. It's an event that occurred during the American Civil War. But if I were to ask you what event ended the American Civil War, likely most of you would answer the surrender of Lee at Appomattox. That would not be correct. Lee surrendered on April 9th, 1865. Andrew Johnson, Lincoln's successor, officially declared an end to the insurrection on May 9th, 1865. Jefferson Davis was captured the next day. On June 23rd, 1865, Cherokee leader Stan Waddy, a brigadier general in the Confederacy, surrendered his troops. Did that end the Civil War? For many, it did not. The first rendition of the Ku Klux Klan, and there have been three renditions, that first rendition lasted from 1865 to 1871. As to their activities, in 1866, Mississippi Governor William Sharkey reported that disorder, lack of control, and lawlessness were widespread. In some states, armed bands of Confederate soldiers roamed at will. The Klan used public violence against blacks and their white allies as intimidation. They burned houses and murdered thousands. Now let's contrast that with something that I read here just a few weeks ago. I love history. When I was in school, I always considered that an easy A. And I still read a lot about it when I can. During my lunch break, I often pull things up, and a few weeks back, I was looking at a website that reprints papers and articles on a particular historical event or period. So a few weeks ago, I was reading a paper on Ulysses S. Grant, and when it got to his funeral service in 1885, I was quite surprised when I read the names of the pallbearers: General William Tecumseh Sherman, General Philip Sheridan, General Simon Bolivar Buckner, General Joseph Johnston, General John Logan, who was actually listed as Senator Logan, and Admiral David Porter. With the exception of Logan, these are all familiar names to me. One of the early victories by Grant in the Civil War was a capture of Vicksburg on the Mississippi River. It gave the Union total control of the river, and Admiral David Porter's Union gunboats were a key to that victory. Generals Logan, Sherman, and Sheridan all served under Grant in the Western campaigns, and later in the East when Grant was given command over all Union forces. Sherman, of course, was in command of Union forces in that controversial march from Atlanta to the sea. General Simon Bolivar Buckner was a classmate of Grant's at West Point and was present at Grant's capture of Fort Donelson in Tennessee. General Joseph Johnson was present at Grant's capture of Vicksburg. Now, when I say that Buckner was present at the capture of Fort Donelson and Johnson was present at the capture of Vicksburg, I don't mean to imply that they served under Grant. On the contrary, both were Confederate generals who served as pallbearers at Ulysses S. Grant's funeral. Johnston was also one of the commanding generals opposing Sherman on the march to the sea. Following the war, they were close friends until death took Sherman. Johnston served as an honorary pallbearer at his funeral and stood with his hat removed despite the cold rain. When someone suggested, out of concern for his health, that he put on his hat, Johnston replied, "If I were in his place and he were standing here in mine, he would not put on his hat." Johnston died several weeks later of pneumonia. The point is that all seven men put the past behind them. For them, the war was over, a thing of the past. They moved on, looking towards the future. We all know people who cannot get past old wounds and grievances. They just continue to fester and hinder, or perhaps even prevent them from reaching forth for better things. Tribulations, which are not a choice we make, sin, which is a choice, fixating on past wrongs, again a choice. I suppose that if you succumbed to any of these and departed from God, it means your anchors of the soul were not strong enough. So what are the anchors to the soul? In a sermon by Elbert A. Smith, he stated that anchors to the soul are in the form of abiding convictions, and that just as Paul and his shipmates cast out four anchors, we have four spiritual anchors to the soul. He lists those anchors as God the Creator, Christ the Savior, the Gospel of Christ, and fellowship in the church. Another author lists the anchors as prayer, fellowship, faithfulness, hope. Another, the Word of God, faith in God, obedience, and hope. Another, in a paper entitled Four Anchors That Stabilize Our Souls. 1, God. 2, faith. 3, conviction. 4, perseverance. 5, strength. Apparently this author was a little mathematically challenged. Now, each of these lists vary, as you heard. Does that mean that one is right and the other is wrong? No. These authors simply limited their list to four anchors. So they would correspond to the four physical anchors cast forth by the sailors. If we were to put our heads together and list all the possible anchors of the soul, would we come up with 20? How about 100? Maybe our list would have no end. What's important is, what is your anchor? Let's talk for a moment about your personal anchors of the soul and the relative strengths of the anchors of the soul. The refrain to the hymn, "We Have an Anchor," goes like this. "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." What keeps you steadfast and sure? What keeps you grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love? Is your anchor the fellowship of the saints? Fellowship is included on two of the lists I read, including that of Elbert Smith. Man, I love those monthly potlucks. But is that strong enough to make you steadfast and sure? Well, maybe, until your neighbor comes to you and says, "Our church has potluck every Sunday." Well, maybe now not so steadfast and sure. Is your anchor faith in God? If that isn't the case, then I assume you would agree with Paul's statement, as recorded in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." But let me ask you, if faith in God is sufficient to keep you steadfast and sure, how much more steadfast and sure would you be if instead of a belief that he is, and a belief that is a rewarder of them diligently, that instead you could say, "I know that he is. I know that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Let me give you an example of some individuals that could have made such a statement. And this is a testimony you're all familiar with. I won't go into all the detail. It's the testimony of the baptisms that occurred in London, Ontario, under the direction, or I guess direction is a good enough word, of J.J. Cornish. They moved to the river in the dark of night, and as they were preparing the baptism, you remember the ice stopped flowing in the area where they were baptizing. There was a strong wind and a light that occurred. Well, these people all saw that. I don't remember the number of them, but there were several members and non-members. They all saw that. What a powerful testimony that had to be for them. Every one of those non-members eventually became members of the church. That's part of their heritage and their families, passed down to their children and grandchildren and on down the line. We know of these people. They go to church with us now, descendants of those individuals. What a powerful testimony. They knew that God was alive. And if you know that, just think of what else just hangs on to that. If God, well, he had, obviously he had expressed his favor towards the church. God had, by giving them that experience. He was aware of them. I think he was obviously pleased at what was going on. So they had that testimony. And with that testimony, you don't, everything else is just possible. And you don't have to even question it, whether it's the church's priesthood or the beliefs. None of that should matter. You have that one anchor to your soul, and that's all those individuals needed. Just one. They may have had more, but that was sufficient to them. To me, the strongest anchor that any of us can have is the testimony that God exists. That God is aware of this church and interested in its affairs. That he is aware of you and interested in your life. Not a testimony of belief, but a testimony of knowledge. A testimony that is undeniable, a testimony that is unshakable. In closing, I would encourage each of you to take stock of what constitutes your anchor or anchors. If that undeniable, unshakable testimony is not one of your anchors, seek it. Seek it out and add it as an anchor to your soul.